If you find it hard to believe that Donald Trump could be converted, you need to read the book of Daniel, where God saved Nebuchadnezzar. And you can agree with Donald Trump's policies or disagree, but I'm going to tell you one thing. He is definitely a bad man. He's a wicked man, unsubmitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we believe that God can convert him in an instant. And he's saved great and powerful kings before to do something mighty and wonderful in a nation. So we ought to be praying to that end, that God would work in our midst to see that. Thank you for leading us in prayer for that, Evan. We have been sharing, you can start turning to Romans 4. We have been sharing with you our heart as elders just to see the body better equipped, to know the word better, that just, oh, that when you, all these 25-year-olds in this room are 85 and when all the 65-year-olds are 95, that we would be a people who are just saturated with Bible, that we would be a people who know the word of God right down to our toes, that we would just be filled with it at every single part of our life. I'm just looking at Van Michael Komatsu here right now, and I remember preaching in Hawaii one time and being really discouraged on my way to preaching, and so Van Michael just quoted, it felt like he quoted all of 2 Timothy. It was probably just one chapter, but he just quoted it to me as we walked to where I was preaching. What a gift to me to be standing beside a brother who could just say, you're discouraged? Well, here's 30 or so verses that might help you out. And by the time I was time to preach, I was pretty eager to preach by the time I'd heard that. Well, I mention this because we had the privilege of having 185 people at the discipleship classes this Friday night and Saturday night, learning how to counsel women, learning how to think about membership. We had a number of membership. We easily had the most ethnically diverse membership class Emmanuel has ever seen. We had people learning on sketches. My kids took 2 pages of notes on the life of St. Augustine and the life of Martin Luther. I'm like, I mean, what dad can't be happy when, what'd you do on Friday night, kids? Oh, I just, you know, absorbed the glories of church history. Yes, happy dad. So we just want to encourage you, 185 people, that was wonderful. We had 60 to 75 kids being cared for. To make that happen, moms were able and dads were able to just sit and listen because we had Emmanuel Kids for 60 to 75 kids. We had 3 gospel community groups take care of that. Thank you. We should give a round of applause to the gospel community groups that made that happen. And we're normally going to do this every 2 months, but because we do a 2-part annual members meeting this month and then a month from now, we're going to do our discipleship classes again in just a month's time. Just a month's time, we'll do it all again. So let's give a round of applause to the gospel community groups that will volunteer to do that. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Just a little thank you in advance for that. But it was just wonderful. I mean, I love those environments. More time to talk, more time to fellowship, more time to hear how God's people are doing and how they're responding to God's word. Very, very very encouraging. And thank you to all of the teachers. I was with 2 of them over the course of the week and at a conference, and every spare minute they're typing away and trying to figure out how they're going to make sure they have everything they have to say ready for this Friday and Saturday night. Romans chapter 4. If you're just joining us at Emmanuel, we're in the what's been called the greatest letter ever written. It's the greatest unfolding and systematic unpacking of the Christian gospel that's ever been written. It is a missionary letter from start to finish, and I've kind of been laughing to myself all week because basically, or for the last few days, because basically my task this morning is to explain to you how an ancient Near Eastern man having his foreskin cut off is the foundation of world missions. And I'm not making that up to be provocative. That's just what the passage says, that Abraham getting circumcised is the foundation of why we have a gospel that can go to every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people on the earth. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 4. I'll start in verse 9. I'll work my way to verse 12. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through verse 12. You can open that in your Bible or in your phone. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through verse 12. I see the scripture behind me starts in verse 7, so that's where I'm going to start. Here we go. Blessed are those... I don't know where that's starting. Oh, it's right where I said I should start. One verse early. Okay, my apologies for the confusion. It's my fault, not theirs. Verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or was it after he was circumcised? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, boy, when the Bible uses that language, you tune in. Why'd this happen? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is God's word. Father, we come before you. We ask you for your blessing. Lord, I echo Evan's sentiments earlier, and I'm sure all my brothers and sisters' sentiments. Lord, I'm not worthy to preach, not over the course of my whole life, not this morning, not this week, but Lord, Christ is worthy to be extolled and to be preached. And so, Lord God, we pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit that we might see the beauties and the implications of all that Christ has done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old expression in comedy that timing is everything. That the difference between a good joke and a bad joke is really not the punchline, but it's the timing of how it's delivered. Now, believe me, I wished I could think of a good joke to tell you to illustrate this point, but I couldn't think of it, and so my timing's off. But the difference between someone who's really funny and someone who's not so funny is not necessarily the material they have, but how good they are at dropping the punchline. And it turns out that timing is not just important in comedy, it's actually vitally important in theology. It's amazing when we study God, and that's all theology is, it's amazing when we study God how important when he does something is, not just what he does. That the Bible is actually a book that really focuses in on not just what happened, but when it happened. We see this all throughout the scriptures, this focus on when something happened. So for example, in the life of Jesus, some men came up to Jesus, they said, hey, is it okay that we get divorced? Moses said, Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel, Moses said we could get divorced, and Jesus says, oh, that is true, that is something God said, but before God had said that, he'd said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be bound to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so, what's the argument there? The argument is, because something happened first, because of the timing of something that happened, therefore, there's implications for that. One that'd be a little more controversial is simply this. It says, why should godly men teach in the church and not godly women? God values men and women. Why should godly men teach in the church and not godly women? Well, 1 Timothy 2:12 says, or 2:13 says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Do you see what happened? Do you see the way the Bible is arguing? It's arguing along the lines of, when did something happen? When did something take place? Not just what took place, but when did something take place? And the argument of this whole passage we're looking at this morning, the argument of what we're looking at, is all revolves around when Abraham got circumcised. Not just that Abraham got circumcised. He was a Jew. There was no debate about that. God told the Jewish people to get circumcised. Abraham got circumcised. But the entire thrust of this passage revolves around, when did it happen? And so my first point is simply this: what was the timing of Abraham's circumcision? Or to put it another way, timing matters with Abraham's circumcision. See, here's what the apostle does. Look at this in chapter 4, where in verse 10 it says, "How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." Now, this is just honestly, we've got to be honest, this is a strange question for modern ears to hear. I was sort of imagining, what would it be like to be an unbeliever visiting Emmanuel on this particular Sunday? And you think, well, what did the preacher speak about? Well, he resolved when this ancient Jew got circumcised, and he said it had really important implications for everything the church did. And the reason I'm doing that is because that's what the text is asking. It's asking, was Abraham counted righteous before he was circumcised, or was it after it was circumcised? And Paul apparently thinks this really matters. This is really big stuff. This is important to know when it happened. Why? Why? Because when it talks about was it counted to him, or when was it counted to him, the Bible is asking, when was righteousness counted to Abraham? When did Abraham become righteous? When did he get declared righteous before God? We need to remember that the gospel Paul is preaching starts more like a judge than a doctor. The gospel that Paul is preaching starts with God counting righteousness to someone and then declaring them justified, declaring them righteous. It starts like God is the judge removing condemnation and giving people righteousness, declaring them just. That's how the gospel starts. It doesn't start like a doctor who tries to treat you and care for your diseases and slowly make you well. And what the Bible here is asking is, when did Abraham have this righteousness counted to him? When did this happen? When was he declared righteous? And Paul's answer is, it happened before he was circumcised. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised? Here's why. Because the Jews who had been given circumcision by God had messed up the meaning of circumcision terribly. They had taken the circumcision that God gave them, and they had taken it as the foundation of their relationship with God. Hey, why are you in a right relationship with God? Because I'm circumcised. Why do you know that God loves you? Because I'm circumcised. Why do you know that you're going to heaven? Because I'm circumcised. Hey, you live like the devil. Oh, that's okay. I'm still going to heaven. Why? Because I'm circumcised. And so they had the idea that the foundation of how a person is made right with God was by the ceremony of circumcision that God gave them. And so they had the gospel all bent out of shape. They had how people got right with God all bent out of shape because they thought the way that they were counted righteous was by getting circumcision. And Paul, who's a master rabbi, twists them all up by saying, when did it happen? When did Abraham, the first Jew, when did he get circumcised? Was it after he was counted righteous, or was it before? And Paul answers it was before. And scholars debate, but it was somewhere between 14 and 29 years before he was circumcised that he was justified. Now, this would have been scandalous to the Jewish mind. Here's this guy on planet Earth in a totally right relationship with God for over a decade, uncircumcised. And what Paul is saying is, look, work out the implications. This means that justification by faith is not by circumcision. It's not by becoming Jewish. It's not by having this sign or this seal on your body. It's not by that at all. That's why he starts the section we're reading going, is this blessing of justification only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he says, it's for everybody, because Abraham got it before he was circumcised. And so what Paul's doing here is he's actually working like a missionary. He's actually got a missionary heart. He's like, do I actually have a gospel that can go across the whole planet? Do I actually have a gospel that can go to Africa and Indonesia and Asia and the Americas? Do I actually have a gospel for Asians and Americans, for the Occidental and the Oriental parts of the world? Do I have a gospel for everywhere? Yes, I do, because I have a gospel you don't need to be circumcised to come into. That's the way the Apostle Paul starts his argument. Let me move to my second point. The first was the timing of Abraham's circumcision. The second is the significance of Abraham's circumcision. Now, you might expect Paul to say, see, Abraham was declared righteous, justified, before he was circumcised. So circumcised does not mean anything. It's useless. It's unimportant. It doesn't matter one little bit. But that's not what he says. He actually tells us the significance of circumcision. And he tells it to us, if you look down there in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Do you see those two words, sign and seal? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, what Paul is trying to say here is, look, circumcision did not save Abraham. Circumcision did not justify Abraham. Rather, circumcision was a sign that pointed to the fact that Abraham had already been justified. I had the chance to drive to Nashville a couple of times this week. And as you drive to Nashville, guess what? On the way there, there are signs pointing to Nashville. There's Nashville signs to tell you tantalizingly how many miles you are away from that fair city. But the sign for Nashville, as one person has pointed out, is not Nashville. The sign is merely something that points you to the reality of Nashville. If I were to take a selfie beside a mileage sign with Nashville written on it and write underneath it on Facebook, here I am, you'd be like, yeah, you're missing something. You need to keep driving down the road to where the sign points to, and then you're in Nashville. So it is with circumcision. Circumcision was not nothing, but it was not saving. It was a sign that pointed to a substance. It was a sign that said, you know what? Abraham got declared righteous when he believed in Christ, and this circumcision just reminds us of that. Not only that, it was a seal. It was a seal that confirmed that he had been made right. Douglas Moo writes of this word seal, Paul uses the word to denote something that confirms the truth or reality of something else. As in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where Paul describes the Corinthian believers themselves as the seal, the confirmation and authentication of his apostleship. In like manner, Abraham's circumcision confirms his righteous status, a status that was his by virtue of his faith. Follow that. In 1 Corinthians 9:2, people are saying, how do we know you're an apostle, Paul? And he says, well, all these saved people that are a result of my ministry, that's what confirms I'm an apostle. They're the seal of my ministry. The seal is not the ministry. It confirms that the ministry is of God. And likewise, this circumcision is a seal that says Abraham was justified. Now, the Jews had totally messed this up to the point where the foundation of their relationship with God was a sign that pointed to something else and a seal that was meant to point to something else. And this is a very serious error that religious people make in every generation, to think that something that's a sign or a seal of the substance is the substance itself. That's why you have people all over the world thinking that because they're baptized, they're going to heaven. Baptism is a sign that you have believed, but it's not you believing. Baptism is a seal that you have believed and have trusted, but it's not the Christ you've trusted. Baptism is merely a sign and a seal that points to something else. The Roman Catholic Church actually teaches against what I've just said. It teaches that baptism is the substance of salvation. John MacArthur lists out a string of quotes from Roman Catholic theology. Here are a few of them. The sacraments, that's things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and beyond, the sacraments confer grace immediately without the mediation of faith. That is, it doesn't matter if you believe. Just do these sacraments like baptism and you'll get grace. Here's another quote. All the sacraments of the New Testament confer sanctifying grace on the receivers. Doesn't matter if the receiver is living like the devil, just do the sacrament and the sacrament will give you the grace you need. Here's another one. For the dispensing of this grace, it is necessary that the minister accomplish the sacramental sign in the proper manner. That is, you gotta get the order just right. You gotta get this sign just right, and if you get it just right, then the person's saved. That puts everything in the sign rather than letting the sign point to the substance, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, this is a Reformation month on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, being when Martin Luther began to protest the really heresy, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the 500th anniversary of it this month. The reason the Reformers were so worked up is not just because they were crotchety middle-aged guys with nothing, or middle ages guys with nothing left to do. It's because they saw that rather than the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory being cherished by the church, signs that pointed to him were being cherished above everything. And so they were terribly offended because they were realizing that people were putting their trust in signs and seals, and so they weren't going to be saved. Because if you put your trust in something that represents Christ rather than Christ, you will not be saved, because pointers to Christ can't save. Only Christ himself in the gospel can save. This brings me to my third point. So first we saw the timing of Abraham's circumcision. Then we saw the significance of Abraham's circumcision. Now I want you to see the purpose of Abraham's circumcision, and this is where we get into its implications for world missions. Why was Abraham circumcised so long after he was justified? Like over a decade after he's declared righteous, God says, let's seal this thing. Let's give a sign that says this has happened. Why was that be done? And the answer is there really clearly and very nicely. In the middle of verse 11, the purpose of Abraham being circumcised after he was already justified, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What does that say? It's basically saying this. Paul says, my gospel saves Gentiles, Greeks, every other nation who aren't Jews. It saves people who are circumcised, not circumcised. How does it do it, Paul? Just like it saved Abraham before he was circumcised. He's their forefather because they're following his pattern. And then Paul says, my gospel also saves Jews. Well, how can Abraham be a forefather to Jews? He says, well, he's the forefather of all the Jews who aren't just circumcised, but who also have faith just like him. Now notice something he says. This is very important. He doesn't say that Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all Jews. He says that Abraham is the spiritual forefathers of all the Jews who believe. That is, you've got to be a Gentile who believes or a Jew who believes in order to be Abraham's descendant. So what has Paul just done? Let's review this quickly. He's basically said in Romans chapter 1, I have a gospel for all people, Jew and Gentile. Romans chapter 1 through 3, and all people need this gospel because they're totally in sin. And Romans chapter 4, everybody can have this gospel if they'll just believe. The minute they'll believe, they are counted righteous. And then someone says, well, wait, don't they have to be circumcised like Abraham? He's like, oh, let's look at that story a little more closely. Abraham was circumcised after he was saved. And so no one needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, I have a gospel that can save anyone who can believe, whether they're in Uzbekistan or Turkmenistan, whether they're in Brazil or whether they're in the Congo. I have a gospel that can reach all people who simply believe, because that's the pattern that Abraham set. And so what I want to do is work out for you a few of the implications of this truth for our personal life, our congregational life, our mission, and our missionaries. First, for your personal life. What this means is that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just as righteous as Abraham. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous because you were declared righteous. You, on your daily life, throughout your daily life, you notice all the places you still need to grow into more righteousness, right? But you've already been declared righteous before you get more righteous at all. You haven't just been given medicine from God, which will heal you and make you more like Jesus. You've been given clothing from God that covers up how much you still need to be healed. If you've ever found an outfit that makes you look particularly good and hides all the bad ways you don't want to look, you're getting something that's a little close to what the gospel gets in our lives. It hides all of the sin. It hides everything we don't want anyone to see. It hides everything we don't want God to see. And it hides it with the perfect beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to be our righteousness so that we could be beautiful before the sight of God. I think this has a particular implication for our church, where we as a people need to learn how to read our Bibles every day and pray every day. We need to learn how to open up our Bibles every morning or every night or every lunch hour, whenever you can get time, and read it and understand it and pray over it. We need to involve ourselves in the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and praying the Bible every single day so that we can grow into maturity, not just have highs on Sunday afternoon after we've heard a sermon, but have a steady, faithful Christian life that's eating solid food that makes us mature. But when you say that to people, they say, that sounds like legalism. I've got to read my Bible every day and pray every day. That sounds like something I've got to do. Yes, it is. But it's something you do under his justifying righteousness. And so I love the illustration our friend C.J. Mahaney uses when he says, when I do my devotions and I have my best devotions and I'm just singing and praising God after my devotions, when I'm done, I close my Bible and I say, that devotions was not acceptable before you because of how intense and zealous I was. I'm acceptable to you because of the righteousness of Christ given to me in the gospel. And when you have those devotions where you drool on your Bible and then you fall asleep, you hit the Bible so many times because you're falling asleep on it. Doesn't matter how much coffee you drink, you cannot get through. You've read that same half verse 9 times and you fall asleep with the same numbers. Oh, numbers. How you lull me to sleep. You close your Bible at the end of that time, and you say, Lord God, I am just as accepted before you as the day I had a great devotions, because my acceptance before you is totally based on receiving the righteousness of Christ in you. And with that confidence, you resolve to read and pray every day. Now let me apply it to our congregation. Can I ask you a question? Who do you consider your primary forefathers? Who are your forefathers? We're told here that Abraham is the forefather of the Jews who believe and the forefather of Gentiles who believe. But if I were just to, if we weren't sitting here preaching a Christian sermon and I just walked up to you and said, who are your forefathers? Who would you have said? Some of you might have thought American and nationally and said George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams. Others may have gone another direction, Frederick Douglass, Martin Luther King Jr., Harriet Tubman. A few of us would have said Johnny MacDonald, Mackenzie King, Laura Secord. You can imagine what country they're from. Others would have thought of names I've never heard of, maybe heroes of Chinese culture, people that have shaped the world you're from, written your folk songs, written your laws. We would identify with those people as our forefathers. And it is not wrong to appreciate what God has done in your nation and in your people. Not wrong to appreciate that. Paul loved his people, the Jews. Nothing wrong with loving the people God brought you from and longing for their best. But in the gospel, our earthly forefathers are no longer our primary forefathers. Whether you are black or white or brown or yellow or some awesome God-given glorious shade in between, your primary forefathers, if you are a Christian, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your primary poet is David. Your prophet culturally is Isaiah and Jeremiah. These people are our people. When we sit down to think about who we are, some of us don't even know. I mean, who is an Ethiopian kid being raised by white parents? Or who is a Latino kid who never learned Spanish? Who are you in all of these different places in life where we're uprooted from our people? Who are we even? All of us are some concoction of people coming from Adam and Eve. But if you're a Christian, we all have common people. We got our people. We got our people. We got our forefathers. We have our forefathers who shaped us, and we ought to know their history, and we ought to know their stories. We need to know that we are from Peter and Paul and James. Those are our people. And when we open up the Bible and we look around a room and there's people from all different countries around us and we don't share a lot of culture, you need to realize you share a lot of culture. You share a lot of the background and the backbone and the cultural roots that ought to pervade everything in our life. And we need to realize that in Christ, there is no longer barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all are in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't care anything about where we came from, but it means we care primarily about the one who saved us and his people. And I think it's a huge step forward in our unity as a people when we realize that as many, this is Galatians chapter 3, as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Pastor and Evan and I, who led the service earlier this morning, we have the same forefather. We both came from Abraham. We're both children of Jesus. And amazingly, if you get a hold of that, ironically, if you get a hold of that, you'll actually care more about the plight of your brothers and sisters when it's not the same as yours. And so if you become aware of a refugee who's a member here at Emmanuel, an immigrant who's a member here at Emmanuel, who's being abused in that status, they're being swindled as they go to different, as they go to and interact with different landlords or whatnot, you find out about that, you're irked because that's your brother. If you're aware of places where blacks are not being treated equally in our culture, that's not simply their issue outside of the church. That's my brother. That's something's happening to him or her. Because, not because my primary identity is an American, but because my primary identity is as a believer in the Hebrew who attracts blacks and whites and people from all walks of life and all backgrounds. And so the implications for our congregation are that we begin to see one another as people having a common forefather, a common ancestor, and we begin to see less strangeness and more familiarity. Third, there's an implication for our congregation and our congregation's mission. We are a congregation that wants to have a sending culture. And the reason we want to have a sending culture is because Jesus said, "Go therefore into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So we are not only a transient culture because we have a lot of students and because we live in a transient society. We're a transient culture because we want to send as many people as we can away. My daughter said to me once years ago, she said, "Daddy, we already have so many people leaving." And then you get into the pulpit and you tell everyone to leave and you make it worse. And the reason we do that is not because we love goodbyes or we love missing our friends. It's because it will be better to send as many people out to get others to heaven and then have our settled reunion there. That's where there's never-ending fellowship. That's where you settle down with your friends and they never, ever leave. It's there. And we want to get as many people there as possible. And so that means that we're constantly sending off 8 families in New Orleans, or we're sending off 5 families to Charleston, or this morning we're sending 3 families off to Central Asia. It's why we're constantly doing that, is because we believe that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Therefore, there's a gospel for all people, and we want to get all the people in. Now, I'm aware, as your pastor, as one of your pastors, that this sending culture can be hard to deal with. It can be hard. You lose friends. But I got a letter about a month ago that was so encouraging that I wanted to share it with you. And the letter is from one of our deacons. He wrote to me, "At the elders and deacons meeting, you mentioned Emmanuel's sending culture and how you were encouraged to see many of Emmanuel's long-term Louisvillians supporting Emmanuel's desire to send missionaries all across the globe. I wanted to send you a quick note of encouragement because not only does the desire resonate with Bethany and I," this is from John Beecham, "but has become one of the more encouraging parts of the Emmanuel culture to us." That has not been written at every time in our history. Just saying. He writes, "Don't get me wrong, it has taken some getting used to. I lost track a long time ago of how many times I was asked early on if I was a student at the seminary or what classes I was taking." John, by the way, is an engineer. "By the way, if anyone," he writes, "needs advice on classes to take, feel free to send them my way, because I can now name about every class instructor and what books they will be reading. And it was difficult to part ways with many of our friends, especially those who came to Emmanuel around the same time as us and we had become close to. Ashby's, Mayans, Shriners, Woodward's, McBroom's, Sequira's, Tyson's, etc. But through this transience, the Lord has given us a greater appreciation for missions and compassion for the lost. We have gained a bigger picture of God, and He has taught us to have a looser grip on the things of this world. He has done this in a few ways, but primarily, I think, through praying for missionaries." I'm just going to say one word. If John and Bethany Meacham have time to pray for missionaries, you got time to pray for missionaries. And seeing God answer and maintaining relationships, I think through praying for missionaries and seeing God answer and maintaining relationships with our friends overseas who have sent out by Emmanuel, it goes without saying that seeing answers to prayer is encouraging, but it is such a joy and privilege to personally know the majority of these missionaries we are praying for on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. Jack Riddle shared in our prayer room this past Sunday, and it was so encouraging to hear him share in person about what the Lord is doing in North Africa and how your prayers have been answered. In many ways, we have begun to orient our lives around ways we can support those we've sent out. We have briefly considered joining church plants. I'm glad they just considered it briefly. On a couple of occasions, I'm just kidding. At least for now, we have felt that the Lord has us here in Louisville to support the local church and those we have sent out. My wife does a great job of making sure we stay in touch and has scheduled weekly Skype calls with the McBrooms and occasional calls with others as well. Our hope is to encourage our friends by staying in touch, but I'm not sure that we aren't the ones who come away from these times more encouraged as we hear the ways that the Lord is using them and moving in their city. The Lord has given us desire to hopefully pursue some real estate investments through rentals, and part of what we would like to do is be able to provide some short-term housing for our missionaries on furlough or home for a short stay. We also look forward to eventually being able to join some short-term trips to visit and encourage those we have sent. The transient nature of Emmanuel has been difficult, especially at first, but we can now see many of the ways that the Lord is redeeming this, and we are thankful for it. In Christ, John, may his tribe increase. What an incredible testimony that is to what can be done in a life of staying put in a local church and sending with every fabric of your being. What an encouraging way to look at missionary transience. Well, this morning, as my last point, we get the privilege of sending out some missionaries to their labors in Central Asia. And so I want to invite Matt and Ashley McCartney and Dylan and Rebecca Bailey to come and join me up front. I also want to invite all the elders who are in this service to come and join me up front. And the reason that they're coming up front is because Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. The fact that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised is why there's a gospel that goes to all of the nations. Some of you will remember that Matt and Ashley returned to be with us from their last assignment overseas about 2 years ago. Am I right in thinking 2 years ago? At that time, it was diagnosed that Ashley had brain cancer. And I remember one time talking to her in the office in the old building and hearing how many of her words and how much of her linguistic ability she was losing, and then remembering that we had just lost a friend, Mark Granati, to brain cancer a few years earlier, and I thought to myself, man, Ashley does not have a long time with us. But here she is. God has shrunk the tumor, he's stabilized the tumor, and he's given her great health, and she can talk very, very well. While she was healing, amen. While she was healing, her husband, Matt, developed MS and is currently tingling on one half of his body and has less muscle control, although they both do CrossFit regularly, which is pretty unbelievable. But one of our values at Emmanuel is prayer. And so we just prayed, Lord, is there anywhere they can go? Is there anywhere they can go to serve the Lord? They were praying that. We were praying that. You know how Matt prays. Matt's the guy who led us to pray that God would give him an opportunity to teach the gospel in a local mosque. So he did what any normal person would do. He asked the local imam if he'd let him teach the Bible in the mosque. And the imam said, well, not for 8 hours, just for 4. And so Matt was okay with that. We're really here because God has answered their prayers for enough healing to go overseas. And then the place where they're going is an answer to prayer too, They're going to a city that's renowned for its medical tourism. Wealthy Europeans love to fly to this city and get medical care. So they'll be right near some excellent hospitals as they minister the gospel. We've just seen answered prayer after answered prayer throughout this time. Another thing we're seeing as we lay hands on them, I see the Baileys coming down now, is we love to send out our best. Both Matt and Ashley and Matt and Lisa Nagel are both elder qualified men and families that we really think would represent the gospel. Dylan and Rebecca represent something else we love, which is mentoring and training. So the idea that we get to send a younger family along with a more seasoned family is an incredible blessing for all of us. So I'm going to let Matt share for just a minute, and then we're going to lay hands on them. And this laying on of hands is no insignificant thing. We are asking for the Spirit to fall on them with a unique power. Now Matt's going to share a prayer request that, well, let's just say it's really important, and you'll see why.
Yeah, it is just a joy for us to really stand up here once again and to be sent out by Emmanuel. And really our goal is to be sent out by the church, as the church, in order to see churches planted, and so that Christ alone would be glorified by every people. And so we want to go out in weakness, and that was really our desire at first, is to go out in weakness and proclaim the gospel and to see churches planted. And so Ryan really already shared everything of just how we have seen the Lord answer prayer up to this point in, one, my wife's healing and raising up a team to join us, and then also just giving us a relationship with a local pastor to train other local pastors. And so our desire is to come alongside him and help in that manner. But right now, so the prayer request is we're really coming before you and saying, please pray more, because our plan was that on October 25th, the Baileys and us would fly out. But last Sunday, there was a little bit of a strife between the country we were going and the U.S., which has suspended visas to enter the country. So at this moment, we can't get visas to actually enter the country, so we're asking really that would all change by October 25th. And so we've been packing our bags and in hopes that we would actually fly out on that day, and we're okay waiting to the last minute. So we're just asking that all that would change and that we would rest in the sovereign hand of the Lord, even if it doesn't. So.
Amen. Amen. Let's gather around. This is Dylan and Rebecca. Put up your hands for a sec so people know who you are. Matt and Ashley and their kiddos. Pastor Evan's going to lead us in prayer. Let's put our hands on.
And just to bring home what Ryan said, this is off the cuff, but my first mission trip was with the McCartneys when they first went to Russia, and Matt has become one of my closest friends over the last 4 or 5 years. And so I get to bear fruit of the very thing that Ryan has just prayed with this particular family. So
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. I thank you that you are the God who redeems the nations. God, I thank you that you sent your Son to live and die for us on our behalf. And I thank you that because we are now redeemed in Christ, we have the privilege of going and taking that message all across the world. God, I thank you for this church and how you've raised up leaders that desire to see the gospel not only go forward here in Louisville, but all across the nations. And you've raised up missionaries, people that desire to leave home and country to go and tell others about Jesus who have never heard him. And so, God, I thank you for the McCartneys. I thank you for your grace in their life. I thank you for even your strange providences that have allowed them to be going where they're going. And so, Father, would you please allow the gospel to speed ahead? Father, we know that you have brought them this far. You've raised the funds. You've put this particular country on their hearts. And so, God, it's not hard for you to open up access back into this country.
Amen.
And so we pray that even today you would begin to reverse laws, that you would begin to change hearts. so that on the 25th, when the McCartneys fly out, God, they can fly into a country where there is free and open access so that they can plant roots and begin to tell people about Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask these things for the glory of your Son and for our joy in his glory. And so would you continue the great work that you've begun? Would you empower the McCartneys and the Baileys and the Nagels to be faithful to the work that you have called them to do? May the gospel always be on their lips, and may they live lives that commend Christ in every way. Would you save their children? Would you protect their families? And would you raise up many people to labor alongside them for the advance of your kingdom and the glory of your name? And God, we ask these things with joy in Jesus' name. Amen.